Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Let's give careful attention to God's Word, beginning in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, and as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord bless that reading of His Word, and let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and we'll be reading through verse 31. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Once again, let's listen to God's word. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May God bless that word to us once again this morning. Seeking God's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to the first passage that we read from the prophet Isaiah. And let's focus our attention this morning upon verse 12. Obviously, the surrounding verses are relevant, and the whole reading is certainly relevant for us, but let's hone in on verse 12 as we begin this morning. "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" As you can see from the title of the sermon, I've borrowed from the Gadsden flag, which many of us, perhaps more and more of us, are becoming familiar with. Around the time of the War for Independence, Christopher Gadsden put this flag together of essentially a rattlesnake with different portions representing the different colonies that eventually became the United States of America. And so around, as I said, 1775, this flag became prominent, especially among the Continental Marines. They would wave this flag, they would use it in battle. And it, over the years, has become a symbol of civil liberty, of limited government, of personal liberty, so on and so forth. I think, in many ways, a patriotic symbol. If I'm not mistaken, it's fairly mainstream. There's the Philadelphia 76ers, and their logo have some type of rattlesnake woven in there on their courtside at their arena, representing this flag, which was used in Philadelphia around the time of our nation's birth. "Don't tread on me." You see people putting this as a bumper sticker on their pickup trucks more and more. I'm sure somewhere in a box I have one myself. It's something that represents, in a way, biblical principles of civil liberty. And yet, as we see this banner waving in our own day, we cannot help but wonder if we ourselves and the church and the nation have stopped to think about the implications of its basic message. Don't tread on me. I don't want to be trampled on. I don't want my rights to be trampled on. Have we ever thought about the fact that we could easily put that statement in the mouth of the Lord and it would be true? And it would be more true of him even than it is of us, as we see many of our liberties evaporating in our own day. It's still more true of God that he has the right to say, "Stop treading on me. Stop trampling on my commandments. Stop treading my son and the blood of the covenant which he shed underfoot. We in the church trample and tread upon God's holy presence. Just like Moses, when he came into the presence of God at the burning bush, he didn't come well prepared to be in the presence of a holy God. And God said, do not draw near this place. God says, don't come near me unless you come in this way. Take your sandals off your feet and show reverence. It's holy ground. Wherever God is, even the dirt becomes holier than the shoes or sandals that you're wearing. Don't tread on me. Don't come into my presence in an irreverent and hypocritical and careless way. The book of Jude talks about people in the early church who would come to the Lord's table and feast without fear, trampling the courts of God underfoot. When you come to appear before me, our text says, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? So they're bringing all the things, presumably, that God had required of them. They're coming on the days that God had called them together for the sacred assembly, the new moons, the Sabbaths, so on and so forth, the appointed feasts. But we're told in no uncertain terms, and in terms that, if you really just think about them, are startling and even perhaps offensive, surprising, that God would say, what's the point? Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Now, God commanded those sacrifices, but he's saying if you're coming in a way that is not reverent, if you're not coming in a way of genuine humility and reverence before a holy God, if you're not taking off your sandals, he says, what's the point? I've had enough. I mean, again, you couldn't write this in modern terms any more effectively than it's translated here for us. I have had enough. That's what God is saying about his scriptural regulated worship. I've had enough. I do not delight in it. Verse 12, you're trampling my courts. You're trespassing on my property. This is God. This is the God who redeemed his people out of bondage in Egypt. This is the God who shines the light of his face upon Israel. This is God who is love itself. This is not God who has been warped by the prophet Isaiah or by me or by anybody else. This is the real, true and living God, the only God that exists. And he is saying this, you're trespassing on my property. Get off. Don't come near. So startling, because we don't tend to think about God in terms of passages like this. God, speaking anthropomorphically, says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Unrepentant sin, living a flippant and careless life, and then coming into my presence and swearing an oath of allegiance and taking the sacrament and renewing your vows. He says, I can't endure that if you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're not examining yourself, and if you're just ignoring, keeping it at arm's length, and continuing patterns of unrepentant sin. God says, I can't endure that. I can't deal with this. My soul hates it. It's a trouble to me. I am weary. This is the God who, you know, upholds all things by the word of his power, right? He holds the world in his hand. He has infinite power and strength. That's the reason that the planets are going around the sun and all these things are happening in from our standpoint, a virtually infinite universe. God is in control of all that, but he's weary. He's burdened. He's weary of bearing this kind of worship. And he says, I'm hiding my eyes from you. I can't even look upon this. You can make many prayers, but I'm not going to hear you. Your hands are full of blood. So, not a particularly encouraging passage, but a real passage that we have to grapple with as we desire to come into the presence of God as he reveals himself by faith, by the Spirit, in a far more intimate way than at the burning bush. We need to understand how we can be ready and prepared to come before God in a way that is not going to provoke his anger. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, your coming together is actually for the worse. It'd be better if you didn't even, if you just canceled the service, rather than to come in an unworthy manner and in an irreverent or unrepentant, careless way. God doesn't mess around. God's holiness. You know, Uzzah touched the ark. Perhaps we assume with good intentions the ark was stumbling, but things were not happening in God's way, and God was not being regarded as holy. Uzzah dies. Nadab and Abihu struck with fire from heaven. That's our God, who is a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Surely I would personally prefer to preach on something more pleasant, but the fact is, if this passage is here and if it's true, then we'd better reckon with it so that it can be a precursor to our joy. In other words, if I know that I've reckoned with God and that I have a clear conscience before God and that this is not his response, but rather my conscience has been washed afresh in the blood of Christ, and where I have sinned, the scarlet and crimson has been washed white as snow, white as wool, then I can come with a clear sense of God's presence and of the light of his countenance. God is not revealing Isaiah chapter 1 to discourage us. He's revealing it because it's a reality. I mean, when was the last time you came to the Lord's table and you really felt the overwhelming love of Christ? Is it not the case that we often come to the table, and perhaps this is the norm for many of us, we come to the table and we wish that we felt more, and it comes and goes, and it is what it is. Why do you think that is? Could it be that this is one of the reasons, and if we could just deal with this, that it would open the floodgates? See, there's no way for us to truly appreciate the love of God in Christ Jesus until we appreciate our sin. There's no way for us to appreciate the infinite strength at our disposal to overcome sin until we recognize the sins that exist and confess them and ask for help. So these ordinances were designed to give Israel a clear conscience, looking ahead to the sacrifice of Christ, shed his blood on the cross. They were by faith meant to come away encouraged and blessed and strengthened against sin. But when they didn't come with a consciousness of sin and with a relentless desire to put it to death and to confess it openly and to deal with it, this is what happened. And one of the reasons that God is so livid about their worship is because he loves them so much and wants them to enjoy the means of grace in the way that they've been designed to function, that they would prepare themselves, that they had all these outward preparatory washings which were meant to stir the people to inward self-examination and inward cleansing and preparation to come before the presence of God in worship. And he's saying, I love you so much, I want my ordinances to be a blessing to you. And so when they're not, and when they're polluted, as a heavenly father, not that all these people are saved by no means, but as a heavenly father of his church, he's outraged. He's outraged not just because of the sin, but because he loves his people and he wants them to benefit. He doesn't want them to come together for the worse. It's very important when you read the Bible and you see these hard-hitting passages that you understand, if God was really mad at you, he wouldn't have written it in the first place. He'd have let you continue under his wrath, and you would fall into the hands of the living God, and you would be dashed to pieces for all eternity. God never would have inspired Hebrews 10 if he didn't have love and a desire for people to avoid that and to enjoy the blessing of his love. So understand that this is for our good, and it really is a precursor by faith, we trust, to great enjoyment at his table. Well, could it be that God is angry with us for treading on him? We're constantly, many of us, if you're not, praise the Lord, but many of us, we're thinking about a lot of things happening in the politics, in the nation. Don't tread on me. But is it possible Is it possible that God is actually angry with us for treading on Him? And the fact is that we can trample His courts in so many ways. And there are many ways in the Scriptures that it describes us trampling upon Him or upon His law or upon His courts. You think of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 2, where it says, "This people comes together to worship me like a people that performed righteousness." You know, everything's looking good on the outside. We come together for public worship, and in that case, for the feast. I think my interpretation is the Feast of Trumpets in that passage, because he says to Isaiah, "Lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their sins," because they're coming together at this Feast of Trumpets as if they were righteous, as if they were walking in obedience, and yet they're not. And he goes on to mention some of their sinful practices in fasting, some of their hypocrisies, and then he says that they're trampling upon his Sabbath day. Isaiah 58, verse 13, a famous verse, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." So here, the Sabbath is viewed as God's territory. It's holy. And he's saying to God's people, don't be trampling it underfoot. We see other examples of this kind of thing. For instance, in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. In this particular book, God is constantly confronting his people for their sin and kind of debating back and forth with them, and he eventually reveals the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Malachi 2, verse 13, "This is the second thing you do." So God's given them a list of things. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore." So it's the exact same language as Isaiah chapter 1. You can see, of course, it's the same God who's speaking. But they're trampling his courts. They're bringing sacrifices to the altar that God is not pleased with. He's not regarding them. He says, "Nor do I receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason?" So here's another reason why God is angry with our worship. "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring." So here you could look at it in terms of men divorcing their wives and then hooking up with somebody else. It could be just in general a failure to keep the marriage covenant. And God sees that in our families, husbands, wives, siblings. When you victimize other people in your family, when you victimize your other siblings, when you victimize your parents, when a husband victimizes his wife or vice versa, God sees the pain of the people that are being victimized. And maybe it's a food fight in the cafeteria and everybody is throwing mashed potatoes and everybody is feeling the pain, and God is angry in a sense to one degree or another with the whole thing. But the point is, until there's repentance, God is not pleased to regard that worship. It is a trampling underfoot of his courts. Jesus speaks in similar ways in Matthew chapter 5 when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," let me stop here. It's assumed that you're persuaded that they have something legitimate against you. Otherwise, it would just be virtually impossible to identify, to deal with everything somebody may concoct against you. But if you see that your brother has something against you, in other words, something substantial and legitimate, "leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." In other words, as Paul says, live at peace with others insofar as it depends on you. So this verse is telling us that when we come to any worship service, but especially the Lord's Supper, we ought to examine ourselves if we are at odds with our brothers and sisters. And of course, if we've wronged other people, if in our workplace, in our finances, if we've wronged other entities, of course, that needs to be dealt with too. But especially your brothers and sisters, examine whether they have a legitimate beef against you. If you don't examine yourself concerning that, then it's kind of meaningless to say that, you know, to say what Jesus says here, because it's not going to mean anything if you're not actually asking and trying to figure out by the Spirit's illumination whether or not anybody does have a legitimate grievance against you. But if you determine that they do, and notice it doesn't say a grievance against you that is worse than the grievance that they committed towards you. It doesn't say that. If there's any grievance, even if what they did to you was worse, if you've grieved them in any way, sinned against them, then before you come to worship, you need to go your way and first be reconciled to your brother. Now, it may be that you're not able to do that. Again, Romans 12, insofar as it depends upon you. But you have to go and deal with them face to face. If it's kind of intimidating or whatever, you know, talk to a church leader, have them help to facilitate that so that it can happen in a biblical way. But again, it needs to happen. Otherwise, Jesus is saying, the implication is, don't come, because God views it as trespassing and trampling his courts underfoot as coming in an irreverent and unrepentant and disingenuous kind of way. And it's very significant in Hebrews 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, the implications of not sanctifying God as holy and regarding him as holy in this way are very, very significant. So in Hebrews 10, it talks about the Lord judging his people. And it says that the most extreme form of this type of irreverence, just coming to God's ordinances and participating and yet living in known sin. In other words, you reasonably know what the sin is, but you're still doing it after coming to a knowledge of the truth, and your conscience is being trampled underfoot. You will fall into the hands of the living God. You are his adversary, though you are his people, his person, his church member outwardly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following describes a similar situation, but it says, even if you're a believer, that God, out of his love for you as his child, will discipline you. Some of the Corinthians, because they came to the table unworthily, because they had divisions in the church that they were not taking biblical orderly steps to resolve, and because they came in an unrepentant and disorderly way. You read the whole book of Corinthians, you see all kinds of shenanigans. They came in that way, and some of them got sick, some of them died. It was pretty ugly. And Paul says that the ones who died fell asleep, which means that they were believers, because that's how Paul always describes the death of a believer. So you can fall into the hands of the living God and perish for eternity on the far end of the spectrum. But even if you're a believer who comes unthinkingly, carelessly, without repenting and reconciling, if you come, it will have drastic effects. And I don't think it's limited to physical maladies. I think it's fair to say that your life will get worse. And that if you look at your life over the years and you see that there's a parallel line of a sin that you're continuing to commit, and, you know, let me switch these, the sin you're continuing to commit, and your life is getting worse during that time, we're not going to make an assumption here, but maybe you should start to think about, or I should start to think about if it's me, the connection there, that the circumstances of your life are getting worse and worse and worse, and there's this sin that you're committing, and you just won't repent. You might acknowledge it or make an excuse, but you're not actually repenting of it, and your life is getting worse and worse, and you've been coming to the Lord's table, and all the while you've heard this passage read many times, but you don't realize that it's actually describing the narrative of your life. So be aware of that. God will not be mocked. Whatever we sow, we will reap. And so What I want to say this morning from the text is that there is only one path forward to the Lord's table. There's only one path forward, and that is the path of repentance. And I know that we often quote chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah in terms of evangelism and in terms of justification and the comfort of believing the gospel and having our sins forgiven. But understand that interwoven in this beautiful passage is actually a call to repentance. In fact, what it's saying is, if you think you're going to have your sins forgiven, if you think you can come to this feast and look ahead to the shed blood of Christ to come on the cross, or as a New Testament Christian, if you think you can look back to the cross of Christ and say, that's for me, my sins are forgiven, I'm pardoned, I'm white as snow, but you're not repentant, then that is not saving faith. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. He's saying, let's think about this logically. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we stop there and we put that on the needlework thing that we frame in the living room. And that's rightly so. But then it says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Doesn't look so good on the Christian t-shirt, but it's equally true that there's an if. Now, it's not saying you're justified because of your own obedience and repentance, but it's saying that if you're justified by a faith that is not willing and obedient to God, then that's not true saving faith. You can read James chapter 2 about that. Faith without works is dead. It's not true saving faith. And so the only path forward to the Lord's table to enjoy that wonderful assurance is the path of humbling yourself and being willing and obedient. And then you will eat the good of the land. You'll come to the Lord's table and you'll feast upon Christ in that sacrament. So I have other verses and quotations from our standards, but I think verse 19 speaks for itself. There's no pardon without repentance. We're not pardoned because of our repentance, but there's no pardon without repentance. Confession of Faith 15, section 3. Well, this path of repentance is laid out for us in verses 16 and 17. And so we're just going to look at that phrase by phrase here. Verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. As I mentioned, this is appealing to the Old Testament ceremonial system where they would wash and cleanse themselves, like Exodus 19, where they cleansed and washed their clothes and everything to prepare for the revelation of God's glory at Mount Sinai. And in a previous sermon several years ago, I had charted this out. You can see that whole pattern throughout the Old Testament, preparatory washings, which were meant to turn the people inward to examine themselves, confess their sins, and be cleansed through faith in the promises of God. So it was always meant to be a picture of the inward preparation and self-examination that would take place. And of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you see the author bringing this out in the passage that we read. For instance, Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How are we going to draw near with a full assurance of faith? Well, notice the way we have to do it, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So by default, we have an evil conscience. We're convicted of our sin. So if we're going to draw near with a true heart tonight, it has to be such that it's having our hearts sprinkled, something that happened prior. Our hearts have been sprinkled from that evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. That Old Testament imagery speaking of repentance, reconciliation with God and with others through Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the active side of sanctification. Notice, wash yourselves. I know we feel uncomfortable with that language, but that's because God is God and we're not. And so we need to repent of that lack of comfort and embrace the phrase, wash yourselves. That's a biblical command. Obviously, the blood of Christ washes us and cleanses us. Obviously, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. But one of the things that the Spirit does in sanctifying us is He enables us to take in the promises of God and His sovereign saving action to such an extent that we are moved to jump in and cleanse ourselves as a response. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, if God is sanctifying you, you're going to be cleansing yourself. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Psalm 24:3 through 6. The person who's clothed in the righteousness of the Lord, who is able to come before His holy hill, is someone who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. That means you need to confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and you need to confess to others. And that cleansing and that clear conscience empowers you to come forward to God's ordinances. We're also told, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. So notice that it's talking about you. It doesn't say, put away, you know, this other person needs to put away the evil of their doings. It says, put away the evil of your doings. It's easy for us to read a passage like this and to sing psalms like this, and our sinful flesh, and believe me, that's what it is, begins to think of all these other people. Oh boy, I hope she heard that or he heard that, and maybe now we can come to the table and really, no, that's not what this is about. It's saying to me, wash yourself, make yourself clean. It's saying to you, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings. You see, the Pharisees in Luke 18, verse 9, they fancied themselves to be righteous and they despised others. It's so easy for us to do, people that wrong us, people we don't like, people that we're angry with. We can demonize them. We can fancy ourselves to be more righteous and we despise them. That's a Pharisee, right? The humble Christian, you know, as believers on our best day, when we're applying this passage, we are thinking about our own doings and how we can repent. And so it's very important. 1 Corinthians 11, again, let a man examine himself. Doesn't say examine all these other people, and if they don't measure up, stay back from the table. It says you need to examine yourself, and I need to examine myself from before my eyes. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Again, the Pharisees, they did their good works to be seen by men. They were making an effort to look good in front of other people, and so they had this amazing self-control when other people were around to look good, to do everything prim and proper, and to offer their alms to the poor and to worship God and fast and pray and all of these things. They look good on the outside. They cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside was filthy, and it was like a whitewashed tomb that was white on the outside, but inside defiled and full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so that's something, again, by nature in our flesh, we're Pharisees. We want to think about other people's sins. We need to think of our own doings. We want to be righteous in the sight of other people. So we come to the Lord's table and we feel perfectly content to do it so long as we don't look bad in front of other people. Then we might feel shame and bring forth this amazing repentance. But we need to be concerned with what God sees, not with what man sees alone. But we need to be concerned about who we are when nobody else is looking. Who are we when the other people in the church, when we don't have anybody over for lunch on a Sabbath afternoon, what are we like then in our families? And What are we like privately? What do you do on your phone or on your computer or with your big screen television? What do you do when other believers are not there to hold you accountable, and there's not that motive to retain your wonderful dignity and reputation? Who are you in those situations? Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. That's the focus here. Cease to do evil. Cease to do evil. Notice the word do. It's not telling us that we should want to do the right thing. Of course, that's implied. But it's saying that if we truly have a change of heart and will, it's going to result in a change of behavior. And Jesus says, judge them by their fruits. So your outward behavior is an indication of the thoughts of your heart. Now, I understand as believers, our desire for holiness far exceeds our actual performance. And Paul points that out in Romans chapter 7, that he delights in the law of God in the inner man, and he delights in it in all of its spirituality, and he wants to keep it in every possible way, and his performance by no means measures up to his desires. But his performance is a sanctified performance. And you can see, you know, he says, I want to do certain things and I don't do them. I want to abstain from these things and I do them. And somebody just, you know, builds their house on that foundation. But if you continue on into Romans chapter 8, it's very clear that dynamic is not the way that Paul walked. That's not the way that he lived. It was a dynamic. It happened. He examined himself. He identified it. And then he lived and walked according to the Spirit. The predominant character of his life was to stop doing evil and to do good, and by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body and to crucify the carnal mind with all of its thought processes and excuses. So what this passage is saying is there's this immediate, unconditional command to do what's right and to just stop doing whatever you know is wrong. I know that seems simplistic, but honestly, there are things that we know are wrong that if we sat down and talked it out with someone, it would be clear that what we're doing is wrong. It's violating God's word. The way we talk to certain people, the way we treat certain people, our practice on the Sabbath, many different things. The way we're filling out our tax forms. There are many things that deep down we know are wrong, and we need to identify these things and just stop it. That's it. Just stop doing it. Hate the sin and stop it. That's not easy. I'm not saying I'm a master of that, but I'm saying this is something every true Christian, we're doing it if we're Christians, and we need to keep doing it, and we need to quicken our pace, recognizing that this is unconditional. Romans 12:17 tells us that this command is not based upon our circumstances. Paul says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, and then he goes on to say, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So he's saying, okay, there are evil circumstances. People are barraging you with evil. And of course, that's an excuse to respond in evil. No, he says, you still have to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Even when the people around you, even when your circumstances are evil, even when you're suffering for a long, long time, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you have to cultivate kindness. It's not easy, it's impossible, but by the grace of God, we can't be content unless we're growing in it. And we certainly can't make excuses for returning evil for evil. He says, learn to do good. So it's not a vacuum, it's something where the evil goes away and it's replaced by the good. What is the good? Well, meditate this afternoon on vows 4 and 5. In your covenant of communicant membership, because that's describing the curriculum for learning to do good. We don't just know what's good by nature in the flesh. We need to be taught what is good by the Word of God, and that means we need to be in the Word prayerfully. We need to be using the Sabbath day. We need to be in public worship, hearing and heeding and obeying by faith. we need to learn to do good, and I can't describe that in one sermon. Meditate on the Ten Commandments. Meditate on the Sermon on the Mount. But it's something that shouldn't be like, oh, wow, last minute Lord's Supper. This should be part of your everyday routine, learning to do good. Matthew 28 says, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. That means that every Christian has to be on the receiving side of that so that they can learn not just what Christ commanded, but learn to observe it. And so I ask you, what kind of student are you? Are you showing up for class in these various public and private means of grace? What kind of teacher are you of your children? But what kind of student are you? Are you the kind of student who doesn't do their homework and procrastinates and everything snowballs and all of a sudden you're cramming at the last minute for the Lord's Supper? If so, okay, cram as best you can, but starting on Monday, you need to begin a different pattern of being a student in the school of Christ. Because this curriculum is such that you will learn obedience and you'll do it in ways, as you read the Scripture and as you live the Christian life, you'll realize it's actually that you learn obedience through suffering. That as you're learning the Scriptures, God will bring things into your life that are difficult, that are painful, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 5:8. He learned obedience through suffering. We tend to say, if I'm suffering, that's an excuse to not be obedient. But the Bible is exactly opposite to that sinful attitude. It says, no, actually, that's part of the curriculum. That's part of the curriculum. Why? Because Romans 12:21, you overcome evil with good. So if your circumstances are bad, and there are people in your life that are bad, the way you overcome that is not by returning evil for evil. That's going to make it worse. Like we said, you know, that life narrative is not looking good. But if you overcome evil with good, if you cease to do evil and learn to do good, that word overcome, it means to be victorious. It means to conquer. Christ overcame evil with good, and he enables us as well. Well, finally, seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Once we repent and cease doing evil and learn to do good according to the moral law of God, now we're in a position to pick up our heads and intervene in situations that are beyond us. Now we're in a position in our place and calling to identify the sins of others, to identify victimization of others, and to seek justice, to rebuke oppression. Now we're in a position to defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. Now we're in a position to be salt and light because we haven't lost our saltiness and we're not being trampled underfoot by men, but we are the light of the world and that preserving influence of salt. So you look at Psalm 51, just in closing, you can see in Psalm 51 that David repents and he prays for a right spirit. He prays for the right attitude. And it's only toward the second half of the psalm when he is cleansed, white as snow, when he is eagerly anticipating the grace of God, it's only then that he says, now I'm going to go teach other people that are sinning what they should be doing. I'm going to teach sinners and transgressors your ways. Now I'm going to come and bring that sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, and now I'm going to be confident that, Lord, you are going to rebuild the walls of Zion. So he doesn't go out and try to rebuild the walls and don't tread on me and all of that. He begins by humbling himself and repenting of his sin and coming to terms with God and man, and then he's in a position to seek justice. This is the problem with the social justice movement that you see today, is that they're moving toward this interest in social justice before they've followed the preceding steps of repentance, of everybody examining themselves, everybody repenting, everybody coming to the table as one who has victimized and trampled underfoot the courts of God, before they even begin to think of any personal victimization. And of course, the social justice movement just, you know, there is no verse 18, right? There's no verse 18 because there's no cleansing. There's no washing. There's no restoration. People are tagged and labeled and canceled. And thankfully, our God is not like that. Our God will enable us to deal with things that need to be dealt with. But He'll enable us to deal with those things seeking restoration and repentance, and to do it in love, not vindictiveness. Not saying, well, I'm going to trample that person underfoot. No, I've trampled God's courts underfoot. I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to tread lightly, and I'm going to deal with it in a gospel-centered way. In closing, just leave you with this verse, Ezra 7, verse 10. Listen to the example of Ezra. For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So that's the pattern. Prepare your heart. Seek the law of the Lord. And then as you come to terms with God and man, and as you begin to be sanctified in your everyday life and in your family, now God is going to enable you to be more and more useful in His kingdom, teaching His statutes and ordinances. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this chapter of Your Word. And we pray that You would write it upon our hearts, that by faith we would recognize You to be the God that You reveal Yourself to be in this passage. That reverently speaking, O Lord, in our modern parlance, You do not mess around with sin. Help us to take our own sin seriously. Enable us to confess our sin to You and to those that we've wronged. Enable us to humble ourselves and come with a sacrifice of humility and thanksgiving. And please enable us in our place and calling to then be equipped to rebuild the walls of Zion, to rebuke oppression, to help those that are hurting, and to be in that way the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.